invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. The title of our message is, The Idol Tipping Gospel. The Idol Tipping Gospel. So we're going to focus pretty heavy on that four-letter word that starts with an I, the word idol. The word idol. One of the great moments in Christ's earthly ministry is when he's standing in the synagogue in Nazareth. And the scroll is handed to him, and it is Isaiah 61. And he says these words. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stands there in front of the synagogue and he reads this. He's like, yep, here I am. And they're like, who is this guy that would claim such things? And then his earthly ministry, this is the beginning of his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry is just basically him proving this all to be true in him. And the thing that's struck me in there is, and I think helps us frame today's message, is the phrase, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. What does that mean? People that are imprisoned in some way. So he doesn't come and he just doesn't declare a general amnesty. All right, open up the prisons and let them all out. Is that what he's talking about there? He's talking about those people that are enslaved, imprisoned to something. So here's our imagery of chains of slavery being broken. Chains of slavery being broken. So in Disneyland, modern day middle class Americana, we say, we're not enslaved to anybody. What are you talking about? The Jews of the day didn't think they were enslaved to anybody. And Christ comes and he says, yeah, there may not be actual physical chains on your wrists, but you're really enslaved. Everybody in this is born into this world enslaved. What are we enslaved to? Well, we're enslaved to sin and death. No way to escape it. You are sinners by nature and by choice, and the end of sin is death. You're enslaved to it. You also are enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. Actually, Satan uses those who are enslaved to sin and death to do his work, to wreak havoc. But also, you are enslaved to idols. To idols. And that's what we see in part of Ephesus today, is a culture that is enslaved to idols. How do we define an idol? Well, there's a couple different types of idols. There's a physical idol that represents a false god. So sometimes you'll maybe go into a restaurant and see like a statue of Buddha. Literal physical statue. But more times than that, we're dealing with spiritual idols. Spiritual idols. So how do you define a spiritual idol? Well, I have seven things. I keep adding each week to this. So if you've been here Wednesday night and we're talking about what blessedness means, I keep adding to this list. I would say that idols are things from which we seek joy, peace, satisfaction, acceptance, purpose, meaning, and hope. So there's things that we chase after, we order our lives after, with the promise that they're going to give us these things. And of course, the issue is you were created to seek after these things, but you were created to find them in the God who created you, not in other things. But what we do is we look for other things, and those other things very simply become idols in our lives. Some of them, in and of themselves, very good things. That's kind of the spiritual principle behind some of the stuff we're going to deal with today. So let's look at our Bibles. Look at verse 21 of Acts 19, and We're going to deal with first the revelation of physical idols, little physical statues that really show us a pathway into the spiritual idols that people are dealing with. So verse 21 says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he writes this, and Corinthians, which is written around the same time as when he's here, speak about him collecting and bringing an offering back to the poor brethren in the church of Jerusalem. What's nice about this verse, it kind of gives us a roadmap of the rest of the book of Acts. Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, Rome. That's kind of a transition verse in a lot of ways. So having been sent into Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So that's our backdrop. He's still in Ephesus. He's still in Ephesus. Remember, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis. People are pilgrimaging to come there, and it's a very pagan place. And here's our problem. So every story always has some sort of problem. Some sort of problem. And it's right here. About that time, there arose no little disturbance. That's the ESV of way of saying, there arose a big disturbance about the way. So we know that the way is what early Christians were called in some places, reflecting John 14:6, Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So we see what the problem is. Here's an illustration of what the problem is. Now, the thing on the left there, that's actually a little statue of Krishna. So there are still physical idols out there today, representation of false gods that people put in their house and they pray to, they think are going to protect their home, whatever it may be. But here's the issue. On the left is Demetrius and a bunch of other people's industry, their livelihood. And since the gospel has arrived in Ephesus and Asia, on the right side, that's the chart of prophets. And that presents a problem. So, one of the first things we learn is these little physical trinkets or whatever it might be bigger. Tells us one of the first idols that we're dealing with here is money or materialism. We all suffer from this. But Demetrius is really, really concerned because his livelihood and his earnings, and if you know anything about the pilgrimages being taken to Ephesus to see the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, but it was a very lucrative place if you were in this industry. So he says, boy, there's trouble here, and all of a sudden there starts to be a disturbance. So what he does in verse 25, he gathers together with the workmen in similar trades and says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. So if you want to see somebody turn a little bit venomous, threaten their wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, from the words of an unbeliever testifying to the spread of the gospel. Isn't that glorious? This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Kind of echoing what he says at the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts 17. So Demetrius gathers the tradesmen and he says that our livelihoods are in danger. We need to do something. So one of the things we learn, here's a kingdom truth, the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. So remember, the gospel of Christ is not just Jesus died to take your sins. That's kind of God's plan or purpose of salvation, of reconciliation. The good news is bigger than that. It is about a righteous king coming and establishing a kingdom in which are the forgiveness of sins. And when the kingdom of God comes and lands in the middle of a worldly kingdom, there's trouble. There's trouble. Because all of a sudden, this rival kingdom, this kingdom of God, isn't necessarily playing by the rules of the worldly kingdom. In this case, it's upsetting the apple cart of prophets in Ephesus and the kingdom of Artemis. But the gospel transforms individuals. You are a new creation in Christ. The gospel transforms cultures. We're seeing it in Ephesus. The gospel transforms nations. So the question we just want to ask ourselves is, as we sit here this morning, because I think one of the things that happens with Christians is I think we have a very negative view of how this is all going to end, and we're being inundated with negative information on the news constantly. And that makes us be very, very pessimistic about the future. So do we believe that the gospel still can transform individuals? Do we still believe it can transform cultures? It's according to the will of God. We can't make it happen. But the Spirit of God does what He wants to do. Do we believe that? If so, do we proclaim the gospel as though we believe that? We all have people in our family that we think are lost causes. Yeah, they've been in sin so long, they've rejected my message so long. Or their sin is so deep and ugly and rooted, there's no hope for them. Or boy, our culture, boy, look at the things we're celebrating. Ah, it's done. It's done. Not if God has a say, if God's will is for it to change. And how does he affect that change? Through the preaching of the gospel. Do we pray as though we believe that? I keep thinking of Kids Hope. Kids Hope. Kids Hope. What is Kids Hope? Kids Hope is a program at RC Hill where the fruits of brokenness in our community is being felt and affecting kids, broken families, deemed as high risk by the worldly designations. And we have an opportunity to go in there and love with the love of Christ, asking God to open the doors to families, to staff members. That's how the gospel, if God is pleased to do it, that is how the gospel changes cultures. He still can. And He's doing it here in Ephesus. So much so that the people are freaking out about how it's going to affect them. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Now that is less about really being concerned about Artemis. But one of the things that they're expressing in this is they have a great deal of civic pride. I'll tell you what, if these guys keep on, we're not going to be known as the great Ephesus that has this great temple. We'll just be a common city just like everyone else. We're going to lose our luster. So that's another idol that is being shown up. I think one of the things that's showing in our culture, even in the church, is how a healthy love and expression for America sometimes trumps the gospel and God's word. That is an idol we want to be cautious about. But here, this is what they express. They're like, look at this, the goddess of Artemis may be counted as nothing. This great temple might fall into disrepute and no one's going to care about this anymore if these guys keep having their way and spreading this message. Just Paul, who keeps saying God's made with hands aren't really gods at all. So it's an opportunity, and it's a desire to silence them out of civic pride and also out of the fear of losing monetary gain and wealth. Monetary gain and wealth. And so what Demetrius does is he appeals to civic pride, and then he says, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So there, our next idol is religion. Actually, idol number three, religion, religious practice. Now, one of the things that we know about false religion is actually set up to serve us. So the false religion is actually feeding their pride. Feeding the pride of civic pride. We're in Ephesus, man. People want to come here. And their idol of stuff. But it's another idol. Exposed just by the selling of these religious artifacts. And that stirs people up. If you want to stir the hornet's nest, strike at their idol. This happens in Ephesus. This happens all the way down when you're discipling somebody. So you're discipling somebody and there's trouble, you're wrestling, you're trying to help them see the goodness of Christ and the wisdom of following God's will and God's word, and that's good and all's going well, and it's not happening. And you start digging. You start digging past excuses, and then, boom, you hit the nerve. You hit the idol. And the response usually is venomous, or I'm going to shut you out at this point, we're done, because we struck the nerve. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus. When they heard this, they were enraged, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now again, how much of that is born out of Artemis of the Ephesians, or how much of it is born of, if we keep her high, I'm going to still have stuff, and we're going to still be important? I don't know. But that's what they're doing, is their idols are being attacked. Their idols are being attacked. People's ties, a kingdom truth here, people's ties to their idols cause great resistance to the gospel. Even a riot. So in Ephesus, with so much on the line, money, what this the luster of the city, a well-worshipped goddess, a riot breaks out. The resistance leads to a riot. Verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion, probably from this conversation that's happening. And they rushed together into the theater. So this theater is a big theater. This isn't like the AMC 12 or something like that. This theater can hold like 20,000 people. This is a big theater in Ephesus. They have actually uncovered, I think in the 60s, they uncovered some ruins of this theater. They rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, whom were Paul's companions to travel. So when idols are attacked, scapegoats are identified. But I love Paul, you know, because what would I do in that situation? Oh, a riot? I'm out of here. Not Paul. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, think about the selflessness of Paul. Paul is, I shared it with you the last couple of messages, Paul is somebody that, man, I'm asking the Lord, make me like Christ, certainly, but as he shows himself in Paul. Paul's bold. He's going to go in and fight. Why? Well, number one, he has but one King, Jesus. Number two, Christ is his chief love. And he says, look at whether, says this in Philippians 1, whether I live or whether I die, I just want Christ to look huge, magnified. And the other thing he knows is that there's souls on the line here. Remember we talked about Paul saw everybody in two categories. Category number one was a believer in Christ who needed to be encouraged and edified. And category number two were lost people who needed to come to Christ by faith and be rescued. Paul said, Paul wants to go in, but the disciples won't let him. So there are these Asiarchs, they call them. These are people in government positions of prominence. So Christ's kingdom spreads into, so the kingdom of Christ doesn't call for governmental overthrow, but there are people in governmental places who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him to not venture into the theater. And then something happens. So we get a fascinating in, we're skipping to verse 35 after they talk about the discord going on. Then we come to an interesting principle in verses 35 through 41 or 38 through 41, where unbelievers, the longer I walk with Christ, the more I realize that God uses unbelievers to bless me, to keep the mission going. People who don't know Christ, God uses them. And this is shown here by the actions of this town clerk who steps in. What is a town clerk, you'd ask? You would probably think of it like a mayor of a city. An elected executive who is pretty much responsible for what happens in the city. So if I'm eager to keep peace, I want this resolved. I don't want chaos in the city that I'm elected to manage. But in this case, God uses him to quell the situation. And it's interesting because he uses four reasons. So picking up in verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So it's almost as though he's saying, look it, if she's truly a goddess, it's going to be okay. No matter who rails against her, things are going to stay the same. Don't do anything rash. For, then another reasoning he gives, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So he says that these believers who you've brought before the mob haven't done anything wrong in regard to Artemis. They're preaching Christ and the change, the gospel transformation that's going on, that's what's stealing from Artemis. Then he continues here. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complained against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls," kind of like governors. "Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly." So another way God uses an unbeliever, he just says, look at, we got to follow the laws. If you really got a problem with these guys, take it through the proper, we're not going to be a lynch mob here. Now again, he's got a little bit of personal gain and personal investment because his job is to manage the city well and keep it from being chaotic. And then lastly, he says, "For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And lastly, he says, look it, we got these guys here unjustly, and we might be the ones who are breaking the law by having a riot. That is the way God can use unbelievers to keep the mission going. The laws of the land, pagan though it may be. So remember that, Americans. Laws of the land, pagan though the land may be, to allow for the mission to continue. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And then very simply, carrying on, that's the end of the Ephesians episode. Huh? And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Wow. So there's our story with little bits of insight tacked in. What do we learn from that? What do we learn from that? I'm hoping you're asking that right now. So if you're here on Wednesday nights, we believe that God has spoken to us in his word. And God could have, all the things Christ did and all the things God has done through the creations, it would take solar systems full of books to fill, you know, to record everything. So we know that God has specially chosen these things for us to know. So if he's specially chosen these things for us to know, somehow these have some sort of purpose to change us or transform us. So we never want to just read a Bible verse or a Bible passage and say, oh, that was great. And we want to say, all right, how does God want to transform me through this? So when we come to this passage here, I think one of the overriding things that is evident in this passage is we're dealing with idols and people's responses when idols are threatened, whether it's livelihood or whatever it would be. So if we're thinking of idols, this is kind of a working definition. So what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with spiritual idols. Some people, their spiritual idolatry might manifest itself in physical idols, statues, little shrines they set up, whatever it may be. A nice new sports car. So idols typically are anything that take the place of God. Anything that take the place of God. Or, if you want to fill that out a little bit, they are things or people in which we are seeking our joy, our peace, our satisfaction, our acceptance. They define our purpose in life. We see the meaning of life in and through that idol or in and through that person, and our hope is in that person or thing. They're things that we order our lives around. It's an idol. Ordering our lives around, that's one way to view worship, is a center of a life and an ordering of a life. So what are some of those idols? What do they look like? Well, we've seen this one already in the church in Ephesus, or not the church, the city of Ephesus. Money and possessions, power, popularity and approval. That's a big thing, especially if you're younger. Although it doesn't go away. Recognition, relationships, family, children. One of the great dangers with young parents is that they make their children an idol. Civic or national pride. Religious tradition, religious preference, religious practice. Those things can become an idol. So there's all sorts of idols out there. And remember, a lot of them, before Christ, whatever the idol du jour is or whatever it is in your life, we're enslaved to them. And then Christ, by the gospel and the new birth and the new creation and the Holy Spirit, breaks us free from them, but it's still a default position in our heart to go there. And hopefully, as the Spirit of God sanctifies us, the number of times we go there goes down, and the number of times we find our joy, hope, peace, purpose, meaning, hope in Christ goes up. That's sanctification. So here's the thing, though. We know idols entrench themselves deep in our lives. So if you've counseled with anybody or you've discipled anybody, it takes a while to get there, because we get very self-protective of our idols. And oftentimes when you get to that idol, and we don't want to give it up because it's in there, the response, they don't necessarily cause a riot in a theater, but they can get a little vigorous in their resistance. The good news is this. The good news is this. It's a little tongue-in-cheek. The gospel, good news, you get it? The good news is that the gospel can root out those idols. The Spirit of God can root out those idols. As the Word of God transforms you by His Spirit, root out those idols. Root out those idols. So look at Paul, what happens here in Asia. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. So the gospel is rooting out idols in Asia. And it's causing people to freak out. I'm going to lose my money. I'm going to lose my money. I'm going to lose my money. And look at what this rooting looks like in Acts 19:19. We talked about it last week. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So you've got the people who are still idolaters saying, I'm worried about my money. I'm worried about my money. I'm worried about my money. And you've got these people who've been freed from the idol saying, I don't give a rip. Christ is more valuable. That's what the gospel will do. In lives, in families, in cultures, in nations, it will turn things completely upside down. So what do we do with that? Because whether you know it or not, you have idols in your life. I have idols in my life. Through the means God has given us, His Word, prayer, fellowship, worship, Lord's Supper, baptism, the ordinances of the church, we want to ask the Spirit. So if you're a Christ follower, you want to be constantly asking, why? Well, because idols are stealing worship that are and devotion due only to God. Idols are alluring, and what they do in the end is they leave you cold. They never deliver. You chase an idol, you chase an idol, you chase an idol. And then when the idol finally blows up, you are discouraged, you are angry, you are hopeless, because it's a false god. So what we want to do is we wrap, I'm cautious saying wrap because I have a few more minutes, but no, it's okay. When we wrap this thing up is we want to leave here and we want to get an idea of just how zealous the people in Ephesus wanted to protect their idols, and that's a picture of even us on the other side of salvation, how much we want to protect our idols. Because the trick is this. Some of the things that become idols in our lives aren't bad things in and of themselves. Not at all. Family, job, school, friends, nation, country, and sports, those aren't bad things. Well, I'll say those are God-given things. The problem is, this is the best case scenario. Sometimes we see those things apart from Christ, separate paths. That's the best case. Or sometimes we start to see those things and then Christ after them. That's when they become an idol. That's when they become an idol. So we want to ask the Lord, where in our lives has that become disordered? Is it approval? Is it acceptance? Is it materialism? You know, is it, well, nobody's a theologian like you. Whatever it is, I've got them. Because what we don't want to do is we don't want to steal God's glory, and we don't want to affect our communion with Him, the deepness of our relationship with Him. We don't want to be the ones who, when the idol finally blows up and we're left holding the wind, that are falling into the same depressed, discouraged, hopeless state that the world is in. Because we've been rescued to experience so much more than that. So our goal and our prayer is this. to see those things through who we are in Christ. God has been gracious enough to give you this family. Oh, and trust me, it wasn't as though the difficulties in your family are a surprise to him. The way maybe we let each other down, maybe kids give us trouble. Again, not mine, girls. Whatever it is, that's not a surprise to God. What we have to fight hard is we need to see those things through the lenses of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. That's how we keep an order. That's how we keep all of those good and proper things that are on the right-hand side of the screen from becoming an idol. So now we're going to land this plane. So what we want to do is we're going to ask the Spirit of God, and not just right here when we pray, but right here when we pray. This is part of our examine yourself. Because if we can do this, if the Spirit is pleased to rid our hearts of idols and our devotion to God becomes more pure, more fervent, the blessings that result are incredible. Let us confess and repent of all the things. Remember, some of those things can be good. How do you know when they're an idol? When those good things go wrong in some way and you're destroyed by it. That's when you know. You were putting a little too much weight on those things and not enough on Christ, who He is, and who you are in Christ. Let us rest in our identity being in Christ. So sometimes your family is not going to be the model family. Sometimes you're going to be the oddball. Sometimes nobody's going to like you. Sometimes you're going to be rejected. Sometimes you're going to be broke. But if you realize that that is not your identity, your identity is in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified in Christ. Boy, what a light to the world we could be if that's the case. Who's constantly trying to get you to find your identity in what you have, what your lifestyle looks like, and what you're known by the world other than Christ. Let us rest in our identity being in Christ, in a deep relationship with God, the God who can deliver the things that idols can't. Man, idols have they got that carrot, they got that carrot, and right before the brick wall, whoop, bam, they don't deliver. They never deliver. You'll never be popular enough. You'll never feel accepted enough. You'll never have enough money. This is part of what Christ, and we're a couple weeks away from this. Blessed are the undiluted in heart, the pure in heart. So when I teach on this, I usually use this picture of crystal clear water. And then I show the crystal clear water with a couple drops of black paint in it, pure and diluted. If we can cleanse ourselves and just live for Christ, fully assured that I don't care if the world thinks I'm an idiot, I'm in Him. My value isn't based on what you think of me. It's God has set that value at 100 because I'm in Christ. And we could live that way and be transparent in our failings that way, and minister to one another that way, and disciple one another towards that in that way, there will be a blessing that rests upon us that is immeasurable. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God in some manifestations of His blessing and depth of relationship here, and because of the ultimate purity given to us in Christ, His righteousness, someday perfectly and forever. And that is our hope. So we're going to pray. We're going to ask the Lord to do this. Be careful. Be careful. Because when we start thinking of idols, we deny it. Pray for the Spirit of God to reveal them to you. Pray for the Spirit of God to bring people in your lives that will not keep pressing until they get it. And you're going to hate them when they get it. I hate when people find out my idols and put them before me. I hate them for just a little bit. And as God discharges that idol from my life and I enter into the purity of that relationship with God, I'm glad the Lord sent that person. Maybe you need to be that person for somebody. Maybe you are right now and you just need to persevere because you're starting to get the blowback because you're getting close. Let's do some work with the Lord. Do some business with the Lord. Ask Him to reveal. Where have even good things, good God-given things, crossed the line where they've become your identity? And may God give us a great victory to see how our identity in Christ is enough. And may we live in light of that. So pray where you're at, and I'll close us in a moment. Father, I pray for your Spirit to be doing a work in all of us in this room. Maybe it's for the first time showing someone their great need for Christ. Their eyes are open to their lostness. May they come to Christ by faith and be forgiven. Maybe it's some of us who have been walking with Christ for a while and our identity has become in our position in church. Maybe our identity has become our theological knowledge. Maybe it has become how our family projects itself. Father, whatever it is, we know that those things steal your glory. They steal our affections. They rob us. They rob us, Lord, of the blessedness that the pure in heart have before you. Father, we ask for you to cleanse us, and we ask for you to help us walk by faith, and that our ultimate purity is in Christ, in His perfect, pure righteousness, which is gifted to us by faith. So, Father, this does not affect our standing. We know that. We confess that. But, Lord, rather it affects our communion with you day by day. Father, we have been given an opportunity to escape all of the fears, all of the discouragements, all of the depression of this world. So, Father, help us to do that. And help us to live unlike the world we are rescued out of. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.